Well, this morning, we're continuing to study the church, and this morning we're going to look specifically at the leadership offices that Christ has ordained for His church. And just to kind of review a little bit about what we've seen to this point briefly, we've seen that Christ has a love for the church. And one of the best ways that that's, primary ways that that's emphasized for us is in Ephesians 5, where it says He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So He gave Himself specifically for His church. We've talked about the fact that there are dozens of different metaphors and illustrations in the Scripture that help us understand the beauty of the church. We've also seen just how closely tied Jesus as the Christ is tied with the church. The work He came to do as the Christ and who the church is are just, I mean, inseparably tied together, which once again speaks of Christ's love for His church. And then last week we looked at the fact that He has his intent and His provision for us is that we would grow and mature and be strengthened as a church individually and as far as numbers and so forth. But especially the focus was on our personal growth and maturity and how He's provided for that as far as the gifts that He's given, especially the foundational gifts we looked at last week to equip the church for service. And so we see that our growth as Christians really is closely tied into the church. We can grow individually, but we also grow and don't really grow rightly unless we grow together as well. Now today I want to look more closely at the two main offices that Christ has ordained in particular for the local church. And those two are elders, we use the term under shepherds here, and deacons. And this morning, as we look at these different passages, I'm going to make probably more connection with our church than I have in some of the other ones. I mean, there's some things that especially apply to us that I want to share. The passage we're going to focus on is 1 Peter chapter 5. There's actually a number of passages that we're going to be looking at, but I'm going to use 1 Peter 5 as the main one because there's a number of passages that speak about this in a helpful way. So 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, obviously, Peter is the one who wrote this, and it starts with the word therefore, which connects it to what goes before it. And the book of 1 Peter is especially focused on the encouraging the church as they're going through a lot of suffering, especially persecution kind of suffering. And really in the verses right before what we just read, he's talking about the trials of the church and describes it, uses words like fiery ordeal that they're going through. It's a testing. It's a sharing of the sufferings of Christ. He also talked about them being reviled for the name of Christ. So these are some of the things that are going on with them. And then actually in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So one aspect of these trials is a judgment. It's really a purifying type judgment that he says is beginning with the household of God. And so that's kind of the context when he starts now with therefore. Now he's going to focus on the leaders of the church, the elders, and the flock of God that makes up those local churches. Because the understanding here is if these Christians are going to make it through these difficult times that they're going through, they're going to need the church. And so there's a definite connection here. This is God's means of taking care of His church. Even in times of difficulty. Now, in verse 1, Peter begins by talking about how he can identify with them. He says he's exhorting the elders, and he says, first off, I'm your fellow elder. Now, Peter was an apostle, but he did serve as an elder in that capacity at the Church of Jerusalem. So he understands what that responsibility is and the role there. So he's saying, I understand, you know, what your responsibility is. And then he says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now we know that Peter was not, didn't actually see Jesus die on the cross. I mean, along with the only apostle who saw that was John. He's the only one who came back and actually saw him on the cross. The others fled. At least Peter hung around, because you remember what Peter did. He denied the Lord. But he was still intimately acquainted with all the sufferings of Christ. I mean, the humiliation of Christ, all the different aspects of that. So he understood about the sufferings of Christ. And he's tying that especially in the sufferings that they're going through. And then he reminds them the idea that the sufferings of the present time just really can't compare to the glory that's to come. And so he uses this phrase and says, I'm a partaker with you of the glory that's to be revealed. There's glory. There's hope, you know, that comes from this on the other side, you know, when Christ returns. And I'm in this with you. I mean, I'm a partaker of that same glory that you're going to be a partaker of. And so so he basically saying, he says this is what his context is in being able to exhort the elders of this particular church. Now, in these verses, like I said, the focus is exhorting the elders. But in his exhortation, we see a number of very important things about the church itself and about the flock. And so that's where we want to start, really, is this, is the significance of the flock. And one thing you can see here is you see the Lord's deep concern for his church, for his flock. He's the shepherd, and he's caring for his sheep. They're in the middle of, and there's more to come as far as persecution and difficulty, this fiery ordeal that they're going through. He has a deep concern for them, for their growth, for their being preserved, for their being protected. And so in the midst of that, he encourages them and as far as in the context of the church. Now, one of the things that especially I think is encouraging is how he describes the church. So the first point under that is this. The church is God's own flock purchased by the blood of Christ. In verse 2, he tells the elders, shepherd the flock of God. He said, what's been the people that have been entrusted to your care? This is the flock of God. These are God's people. These are God's sheep. That's who they are. And he says, you need to remember who they are. They need to be important to you because they're so valuable to me. They're the flock of God. And remember who's writing this, Peter. And Jesus really, really emphasized this to Peter back in John 21. And I want to read a few verses here. This is, of course, after Jesus had been crucified. So it's after Peter had denied Christ. It's also after Jesus had been resurrected and actually has been on the earth for a few weeks before he ascends. And in this conversation that Jesus has with Peter, he's really reinstating Peter in light of the fact that he had denied him. He says, so John 21, 15 to 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, there's three phrases there I want to focus on. In verse 15, Jesus says, tend my lambs. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. And verse 17, tend my sheep. And so when in 1 Peter 5, when Peter describes the church as the flock of God, that's where he gets it from. The church belongs first and foremost to God. Now, you think about that. We belong to the triune God. God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. And he gave his church over to the Son as the Christ. And as the Christ, Christ comes to earth, humbles himself, comes to earth as a man. He lives a righteous life. He suffers. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He continues to intercede on behalf of the church. And then we see the Holy Spirit has the role of actually applying that salvation that Christ has purchased to us and bringing us into the family and continuing to work to cause us to become more Christ-like in the way we live. So the church is truly the flock of God. We belong to the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so I think it's important to recognize who we are. And it's not because of something we have earned or even deserve in any way. It's because of God's love. It's because of His grace that we are the flock of God, first and foremost. Now, the other thing that's obvious about this church from these verses is this next point. Christians are to commit themselves to specific local flocks or churches. When we talk about the flock of God, I think we probably need to understand that as being the universal church. I mean, the church, the Christians that have lived, live now, will continue to live at all points in time in history, places all over the earth, all languages, so forth. Some are in heaven, some are on the earth, some are yet to be born. But that's the flock of God. So that's the universal church. And he uses that phrase, flock of God, I think, in that way. But specifically, he says, I'm talking about the flock of God among you. He's not talking about everybody who's going to be a Christian all over the world at all times. He says, I'm talking about the flock of God among you. It's a very specific flock that he's talking to. And he says, you need to exercise oversight over this particular flock. You're not exercising oversight over every Christian. Here's who you have. You know who your flocks are. That's who you're supposed to exercise oversight for. In verse 3, he talks about those who have been allotted to your charge. Once again, it's a very specific church. It's a specific local expression of the flock of God. And there's supposed to be examples to this particular flock. So all the way through here, I mean, it's clear he's not talking about Christians in general. He's talking about Christians specific to the churches that these elders had responsibility for. And Peter was actually writing to a number of churches. So it's not just one particular church, but he's talking about the elders who were over these individual churches. But this is an exhortation that's based on the assumption that every Christian, everyone who is a part of God's universal flock, will commit themselves to specific local flocks. He's making no provision whatsoever for Christians who are not part of local churches. They're not even addressed here. I mean, there's the assumption that they don't exist. Every Christian, it's assumed, will commit themselves to specific local churches. There's no provision for those outside. These are the ones that are cared for. So there's an understanding here that there's a specific flock. So the understanding here is that every Christian will commit themselves to a specific local expression of the flock of God, the local church. Another thing we see implied in this passage is this. Each local flock is responsible to choose biblically qualified leaders. Now, this isn't spelled out here. It's really kind of assumed. We know that from other places. The elders here have clearly been given authority in the particular congregations where they serve. And it says in verse 2, they're to serve according to the will of God. So it's the idea that they have, I mean, I think included in that is they have been called by God. Each of them understand themselves as being called by God to serve as an elder, as an under-shepherd. But we also know that the Bible tells us that it's the local congregation that confirms that call. Not everyone who says, I feel called by God to be an elder, ends up being an elder at a church. The church is supposed to confirm that call. That's a part of God's call. It's whether the church confirms it or not. The congregation has that responsibility. Like I said, Peter doesn't mention that here, but I want to say a few words about that because actually it's over in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul tells us what the qualifications are for someone to serve as an elder or overseer. There's different interchangeable terms that are used. And I want to read some of those in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just so you understand that it's not enough just to say, God's called me to this. The church has to agree, yes, we believe God has called you to this. And that's a responsibility the church has. So let me read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be the above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the church is responsible to use this list to determine whether the leaders that are being presented to them to serve as elders actually should be appointed and as elders. The church has that responsibility. Now, Peter doesn't mention deacons at all, but we're going to bring deacons into this, and because I want to talk about them a little bit later. But I want to go ahead and mention here because Paul also says here there's qualifications for deacons as well. So I'm going to read this from 1 Timothy 3 also, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also serve, first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and managers of their children and their own households. So once again, there are qualifications now. Now, the way we have chosen to apply that in our church is that for someone to be nominated or recommended as either an elder or a deacon, we have sheets of paper where we actually, can't remember if I put one up here or not. Like this is a deacon recommendation form. And what we have done is kind of we have taken those character qualities from the scripture and laid them out on one side, tried to give a short description, definition of what that's talking about, and then ask those who are making recommendation if you could comment on how you feel like that person fits that qualification, that particular character quality. And then those are given to the under-shepherds, and we look at it ourselves and determine, those who should be brought to the church for a final approval. So that's important. The church has that responsibility to make sure that their leaders are biblically qualified. Now, these verses also help us to see another important point. Each local flock is called to rightly respond to the shepherding ministry of their leaders. Once again, Peter alludes to this, but I'm going to go to another passage where we get more detail on it. But in verse 2, he talks about the elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and explains how they're supposed to do that. Now, it's understood here that the church will respond to that oversight, that the church will submit to that shepherding, what's involved there. I mean, that's an assumption that Peter makes. As you shepherd the church, they will respond to that shepherding. Now, actually, the best one-verse summation of what that response is to look like is over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And here's what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, once again, a couple of things I just want to point here is that even over in Hebrews, there's the assumption that these Christians are committed to a local church. He says, obey your leaders. In other words, there are specific people that are in your church that you have this relationship with. He says, submit to them. I mean, there's very specific leaders. It's not like submitting to everyone all over the world. Any Christian who is in some leadership role, there are specific ones. How do they know who those are? Well, there's the ones who keep watch over your souls. How do they know whose souls to keep watch over? Well, because these people have committed themselves to this particular church. So there's the assumption in Hebrews, just like there is in 1 Peter, that Christians are committing themselves in local churches to be watched over. So that's there. And then the writer of Hebrews really gives some words to use. I have to admit these obey and submit are kind of, those always kind of scare me. I always feel funny even reading those words, but they're in the Bible, so I think they're important to read. But the idea of obey really literally means this. It means to be continually persuaded. The verse that's used here, to be continually persuaded. And it's the idea that the biblical teaching of the elders is supposed to be persuasive to our hearts. And as we find that persuasive, then we are to comply to that teaching as we understand it to be persuasive. In other words, it's biblical teaching. It's right. It's proper. We put it into practice. The word submit means to purposely place yourself under. And once again, this assumes church membership because you're purposely placing yourself under specific leaders, the idea of submission here. And so it's talking about members putting themselves under the watch care of a particular church and specifically the leaders that are there, the elders in particular. Now, let me mention this too. This doesn't mean there's no place to disagree with what an elder, what an under shepherd would have to say. It doesn't mean there's no place to discuss your concerns. Matter of fact, when we go back to Peter, he encourages the elders to be humble. What that means is you're going to be teachable. What that means is you recognize you don't do everything all right all the time, that there's things you don't understand, there's things you don't know that other people can share that can help you. So there's definitely a place, you know, for sharing your concerns or discussing things like that with the leadership. And we also need to recognize that as a Christian, our ultimate submission, our ultimate obedience is to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's who we are submitted to and obey, you know, just without question in every circumstance. But I think as you make this application here, I think what he's saying is this. If the leaders are biblically qualified, like they're supposed to be, you know, based from the 1 Timothy 3 passage, if they're leading in a way that's consistent with the Scriptures and their teaching is consistent with the Scriptures, then as the saints in a particular church are following those leaders, that's an aspect of them following the Lord. I think that's what's going on here in Hebrews 13:17. Now, let me mention one other thing from that verse. He tells them, he says, let them do this, they're leading, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is consistent with what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Jesus is intent that the church would be profitable for his saints. I mean, Ephesians especially talks about that. I mean, we talked about all the different ways that growth and maturity is described. Jesus is intent that his purpose, and he's just strong about this, that what happens in the church is supposed to be profitable for the flock in the church. It's supposed to be profitable. He wants our souls to prosper. And so one of the ways he does it here is he does that by warning. He says, if your leaders and their interaction with you, that's mostly, he says, groaning, grief. He said, if that's what characterizes the relationship, you need to be careful because you're not profiting. There's some problems here, and he wants them to profit. So I think it's important to know that. And I want to add one more thing. Part of the phrase I used here in this point was to rightly respond. Well, there's a number of aspects to that, and let me mention one more. I mean, we've looked at obey, submit, also share concerns because they're supposed to be humble and teachable, that kind of thing. But there's also a place for holding your leaders accountable as far as their behavior and their character and so forth. I'm not going to read these verses, but over in 1 Timothy, you can find it in 1 Timothy 5:17-20. And Paul says there's a place for bringing accusations against your elders. He gives a couple different guidelines. He says, first off, there needs to be at least two witnesses. There needs to be at least two who would agree that this is an issue that needs to be addressed. And then as the congregation looks at it, if they're found to be true, it says they're supposed to be a public rebuke. So that's another aspect of rightly responding to the leaders. If that situation comes up, there's a responsibility to do that. So each local flock, then, is supposed to talks about rightly responding to the shepherd's ministry. And each local flock is a part of the flock of God. I mean, it's a special place, a special group of people, as far as God's concerned. Now I want us to look at what Peter has to say about the role of the shepherds. As I said, these verses are primarily exhortation to shepherds. Peter's telling them what they're supposed to do briefly. He sums up what they're supposed to do, and he tells them how they're supposed to do it, what their attitude's supposed to be like. And that's the part we're going to look at to begin with, is the attitude or the character. So this specifically is in verse 2 and 3. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So here I would say, point A, is that the ministry of the shepherds of the local churches is to be characterized by humble service. Paul starts off by saying that they should not serve under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. In other words, there needs to be a clear sense that the shepherds see themselves as serving according to the will of God. They're serving under God. And there's, I think this would include, like I said, a sense to being called to the task, that God has called them to it. And really, you can see that back over in 1 Timothy 3, too, because that starts off by saying, before it gets to qualifications, Paul says, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. There's supposed to be a desire, and I think that's an aspect of the call of God, is a desire to do the work, a desire to have that role. And I think and Peter says, it's not something the guy should be forced into by circumstances. It's not something that expectations of other people kind of force him, and you think, well, I need to do this, everybody thinks I should do it. I mean, there's a definite sense that he's doing it because he senses being called by God, and that this is the will of God for him as his ministry within the church. Peter also says that the shepherd is not supposed to serve for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, we know, because Paul said over in 1 Timothy, that there is a place for shepherds to be paid. He especially talks about those who rule and teach, that there's a place for being being reimbursed, for being paid for their ministry. And so he's not saying here that they should never be getting any money, so don't think that. but he was also saying here that they should not serve just as a job because of the money. They're not doing it just for the money, just to get paid. I mean, there's an idea, once again, of serving the Lord. And Jesus said that one who does it just because it's a job, he calls them a hireling. And he says, and the idea of a hireling is they're doing the job, but when things get tough or the people really need his help, he's not going to be there because it's too difficult. And so he's just going to move away. He's just going to leave. He's just not going to be a part of what's going on because, you know, it's not in his job description or whatever, you know. So anyway, it's not supposed to be a hireling, but someone who does it actually out of serving the Lord. And then Peter adds in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There's the assumption here. He says there are people who have been allotted to your charge. In other words, you have been given authority by God. There is a particular authority that goes with being an elder or being an under shepherd. But he's also saying, don't misuse that authority. It should not be a domineering kind of authority. It should not be that the person is unapproachable or unteachable. Instead, the emphasis here is on the elder's example. So it's the idea of not so much driving the flock, but more of leading the flock, because his example is especially emphasized here to kind of help describe what his ministry is supposed to look like. So, here Peter's talking about how they should serve. It should be a humble service, recognizing that you're serving God as you do it. But then he also talks about what they're supposed to do. And so really the explicit command here is in verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, we have used the term under-shepherds in our church to describe the ones that would fit in this category as far as elders. And most of you know, but just in case you don't, the under-shepherds that we have are Wayne Carver and Alan Gilbreth, Jeremiah Mattingly, Mike Scarberry, and myself. We've been reading a book together in the last few months, actually. It's called The Shepherd Leader by Timothy Whitmer. And it's a really good and helpful book. And it's talking specifically about how elders should shepherd, what they're supposed to do. In other words, this verse, it says, shepherd the flock of God. What does that mean? How do you do that? What's involved with that? And so we've been using it to help clarify, you know, what is our responsibility, to help us evaluate, you know, what are we doing? Where we thought we're okay? Where do we need to change? What do we need to do? Make some adjustments on. And so as we go through, I'm going to share with you where we are, at least generally speaking, on a number of these things. But the points that I'm using here as far as what it means to rightly shepherd the flock of God come from that book. We divide them up into four categories. So first is this, to rightly shepherd the flock of God, the shepherds must first know the flock. Now, if you think about it, and you probably already recognize this, the theme of shepherding runs all the way through the Bible. Two, for example, of the most significant leaders of Israel were shepherds, Moses and David. And then when you look at you know, the ministry of David, and of course we think of his Psalms, he was the king, but the Psalms that he wrote, the one Psalm, at least one of the Psalms, that is probably the one best known is Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. We've seen how Jesus spoke to Peter and used that theme of shepherding, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, watch over my lambs. Jesus uses that kind of terminology. And Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. And one verse I want to read in particular is from John 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So one aspect of shepherding is knowing the flock, knowing who they are. They know you. There's a knowing aspect there. Now, several ways on how that applies practically. To know who the sheep are in a local flock, that ties into membership. It's those who are members that actually tell us, define for us, who is our flock. And we're supposed to know that. That's the ones that we feel like God is holding us accountable for. Those who have joined as members. And the most basic thing that we have to know about someone joining the church is, are they a Christian? Are they born again? Part of the new members class, we go through the gospel and make sure people understand, and we have people share about their commitment to Christ and how that came to be and so forth. I mean, we're trying to make sure, we think it's kind of a basic thing, you know, that the members of the body of Christ, the members of the church, should be Christians. And so that's part of knowing the sheep, kind of on a bigger level, of kind of a bigger picture thing. But on a more personal level, to know the sheep means you know people personally. You get to know people, not just by name, but you begin to know about them. You know the things, what the trials when they're going through difficulties. You know their circumstances, and to a large degree. You're there, and are maybe even aware of some of their struggles, some of the areas where they would even tell you, this is where I need to grow. You know that we're supposed to know those things. Now, one thing we decided was we needed to do better with that. I think it's true to some degree, but it needs to be much more true than I think it is. And so here's what we've decided to do. This is our preliminary plan, within the next couple months, it should be in place. What we're going to do is divide the membership between the under-shepherds that we have, and that we're going to make contact with those that we have responsibility for monthly is what our goal is. And it'll probably be a phone call. You know, we know it's just too hard to try to set up visits. That just doesn't work very well. We're all so busy, this doesn't work. But it's the idea of phone calls. Really, the phone call will have the idea of, you know, how can we pray for you? Could you tell us some of the things that you're dealing with? You know, whatever you'd be willing to share with us, you know, and we want to keep up, you know, with what's going on. So we know how to pray, so we can, you know, kind of anticipate if there, you know, looks like this is getting, looks like there's some issues coming up that this family's praying about. And, you know, we just feel like that we have that obligation to know the sheep. And so, within the next couple months, you'll know who your particular under shepherd is as we begin to, try to put that into practice and do a better job with this one. The second aspect of shepherding is to rightly shepherd the flock of God. The shepherds must feed the flock. You remember when the verses I mentioned when Jesus was talking to Peter, one of the things he said was, feed my sheep. Now, obviously, when we think of feeding, we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about a spiritual feeding. We're talking about feeding relating to the soul in particular. This involves the fact that the teaching and preaching needs to be biblically based and is consistent with the Scripture, and that they're doctrinally accurate. You know, so those kind of things are important, that the right kind of food is being given. It also means we have a responsibility to make sure that the content of the Bible study classes and things of that sort, the institute classes on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, are also right and correct, biblically accurate. And part of this, and one of the things that fits in here that we did, that we just finished within the last 2 years, is we felt like it was important that we have a more detailed confession of faith. And so it took us about a year and a half, you know, to do that, and we presented it to the church this past fall. We felt like it was important that we be as clear as we could as far as where we stood doctrinally, and that's part of feeding the sheep. We felt like we have that obligation. But there's also a more personal application, again, as far as feeding, because the personal kind of has more with maybe small group studies, that maybe the home groups and Wednesday, because, you know, we know people more personally there, and even personal counseling that could take place. But one of the areas that as we were looking through and looking at the book that we felt like we need to especially emphasize in this one, and that is we feel like we need to do a better job, especially of helping the parents, and more specifically helping the fathers, because a lot of the feeding that we do is intended to be carried on and carried forth in more detail in the home. And our men's group, I think, you know, is an aspect of that. I mean, it helps with that. But I really think, and we all agree, that we need to be doing more than what we're doing. And our big problem is trying to figure out what that means and what that is. But we're praying about that, considering a number of different options to try to be more targeted, and especially helping the parents. Like I said, focusing on the fathers primarily, but the parents as a whole, as far as family obligations. So I would really like to hear any thoughts or ideas, not right now, but that you would have on things like that, you know, as we try to think through how best to do that, you know, in this church. Thirdly, to rightly shepherd the flock, the shepherds must lead the flock. When David was describing how the Lord was his shepherd in Psalm 23, he says, "He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So there's an aspect of shepherding that involves giving leadership, giving specific guidance. On a broad scale, that's the idea that we know what our purposes are, we know what our goals and objectives are as a church. We have those laid out. They've actually been in print since the church started in 1993. Sum up, it just says, you know, we have laid out our main objective to live and to love as Christ, and we put under four objectives under that, which means one is to enjoy God's presence in worship, to demonstrate God's love in ministry, communicate God's word in evangelism, and equip God's people in discipleship. We're looking at those too, though, to see if we need to, you know, if we need to kind of evaluate how they're worded or how we're doing with that. So that's another thing that we're looking at as far as our leadership. Also, the personal aspect of this one really goes back to what Peter told the elders, to make sure that you're an example to the flock. Because one of the most important aspects of leadership on a personal basis is our personal example. And so we recognize that that's important. We also recognize that we all fall short and we have room to grow and to mature. But we understand that that's a focus that we need to keep is to be able to be an example. Now, fourth, to rightly shepherd the flock of God, the shepherds must also protect the flock. When Paul gathered the Ephesian elders together over in Acts chapter 20, I want to read a couple verses of what he said there. He was speaking specifically to the elders of a particular church, the church at Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So he's saying part of protecting the flock is protecting from wolves, protecting from false teachers is what he's talking about, and false teachings. And so generally speaking, that means we need to do that. The main thing you do that is teach the truth. But also means that there's times where we need to point out specific unbiblical teachings to kind of as a warning, as you know to not go off into that particular area. On a personal level, this has to do with straying sheep, because part of a shepherd's job in protecting the flock was kind of keeping the flock together. And this doesn't mean that people can't move away and change churches, because that's going to happen. But this is talking about those who are committed to the church and then little by little stop coming, stop attending. And part of protecting the flock means that you actually do what you can to try to engage them, to find out what the issues are, and try to encourage them to come back and protect them in that way. And so that's another area that we feel like, as part of getting to know the flock better, that we need to do a better job in is that kind of area as well. And I would covet your prayers as we seek to do that, to seek to protect the flock in that way. Now, before we close this morning, I want to mention one other aspect of church leadership that Peter doesn't mention specifically, but it's something I wanted to bring in for us to talk about. And this has to do with elders in particular. And it's really tied closely into, deacons in particular, but it's tied closely into the elders' responsibility. The two things really fit together. So this next point is to effectively care for the flock God has given them, the elders will need help from the deacons. Like I said, Peter doesn't mention deacons in particular in this passage. But he and the other apostles over in Acts chapter 6 give us an example. And I think this fits because he tells us to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, so forth. Well, they recognized in the early church that they were going to need help. That was a job that they needed help from, not just with the elders, but they brought in deacons. I'm going to read that passage, which is back in Acts chapter 6, that happened with the early church in Jerusalem. And this really is the prototype of where the deacon ministry came from. It's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we'll devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, a couple things I want to note about this passage to make application for us. First, deacons are needed so that the elders of the church can focus on carrying out their shepherding duties. In this particular situation, the Greek widows who were a part of the church were not being cared for like they should. It wasn't on purpose, but they were being overlooked. They were not being taken care of. And so, rightly so, the congregation brought this to the apostles' attention. The apostles were actually serving as elders, really, in this sense, in the Jerusalem church. They brought it to their attention. And the apostles' response was very important. It's not that, you see two things. First off, they're saying, we need to make sure that we keep doing what we know that God has called us to do, to maintain that role, which was basically summed up as giving ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we understand that we have that responsibility that we're supposed to do. This other is important. So here's what you're supposed to do. You know, he tells them that they need to recommend 7 different men and that they would, give some character qualities to look for and they would appoint them to that task. So two things. You see a real clear thing where the apostles are saying, we have a particular role and in order for us to do this too, that means we would have to dilute what we're doing over here. And we don't think that would be right. So it's important that we have another group of men who will help us in these particular areas. So if the elders are going to do their job rightly, they're going to need deacons to help. I think we recognize ourselves. We've had several conversations about this as far as in the under shepherd meetings that we're a small church, and so obviously there's not as many people as a larger church would have as far as responsibility for and things. But still, we recognize that there are ministries that we're trying to do that we really probably should not be trying to do ourselves so that we can give more attention to other things. And there's also probably ministries that aren't being done at all that really should be done within the church, and that would fall under more of a deacon role. So I would agree with Peter and the other apostles, we need some deacons too. And we would all say that. We feel like we need that. And so once again, I mentioned earlier that we have those deacon recommendation forms that are back there. I would encourage you, I ask you if you would pray about that. You know, pray about someone you could recommend. It might be good to ask them before you recommend them. But to do that so that we can begin to think about and consider a deacon ministry here. Now, the next thing is a brief word about what the deacon ministry is focused on. It's very general, but we need to at least look at it here. And that is, deacons are primarily called to be the ministers of mercy. helping with the temporal needs of the church. One of the people I read, Alexander Strahlk, said that you can, and this isn't a perfectly airtight category, but he said, generally speaking, the elder's ministry is under the category of words, and the deacon ministry is under the category of deeds, words and deeds, and you need both. Now, you can have a mixture kind of in there, but generally speaking, those are some ways that you can do. So the deacons are especially focused on the ministry of deeds, of caring for in practical ways. And in this situation, Acts chapter 6, there was a need to make sure the widows were taken care of. That was a ministry of mercy. So it's the idea of, you know, the practical needs that are there within the body that just, you know, as a church we can help with, that we can do some things to help with some of those practical needs, you know, that people find themselves confronted with. And so as a part of this, these deacons were going to have to manage funds. They were going to have to manage resources that were available and actually, you know, give those out and apply them in an appropriate way. Actually, it's almost a budgeting type thing that would be included there. So there's a definite need for a focus on some of the temporal needs of the church. But the context here was especially was not just to maintain a budget, but the idea of the ministry of mercy that budget can be used for. That seems to be that's the special focus here that's there. It's taking care of needs, of practical needs, and really being aware of those needs. It's a ministry of mercy. I think that's a good definition for it. And I would say, too, by illustration here in Acts, it was especially focusing first and foremost of the needs within the church, within the body. That's where their concern was. But I think there can also be a place for looking at ways that we can minister, have ministries of mercy outside of the church. The food pantry is one of those examples. And that could also come under the ministry of a deacon. Now, let me mention this also before we close. One of the reasons I'm a little hesitant about using that distinction of elders with words and deacons with deeds is it doesn't pull out that way exactly, precisely, all the time. For example, the deacons that were chosen in the book of Acts 7, there are two that are focused on later, and both of them had significant preaching and teaching ministries. Stephen and Philip had significant ministries in the church. We don't really know about the others because they're not really highlighted for us. But at least two of them, they had a ministry of being a deacon, but they also had maybe an even more significant ministry in their teaching and in their preaching. So it's not an either or. I mean, both of those can still be there. But once again, I would ask that you just pray with us about establishing a deacon ministry there. Now, one final thing I want us to close with, and this is looking back at 1 Peter 5 once again. Peter said in verse 1, he describes himself as being a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. He's thinking about the Christ's return and the glory that will be that every Christian will be a partaker of when Christ returns. And then in verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So he wants to make sure that the elders understand their ministry in light of eternity, in light of the glory that has been promised, not just to the elders, but to every part, every member of the flock of God. I mean, the glory that's there. So he wants us to see in light of eternity what's going on here. One final quote from Phil Newton. He says, one day the chief shepherd will appear, and those belonging to him will be gathered for eternity. Those whom he has appointed to serve as under-shepherds will give an account for the way they have watched over the flock. The reward for service lies beyond this life. So part of what we do as under-shepherds is really to prepare people to stand before the Lord, taking care of needs leading up to that, but also preparing people to stand before the Lord in the final judgment that takes place. And in doing that, the whole flock, the shepherds, the sheep, we all receive our reward from the Lord and are partakers of that glory that's to be revealed. Lord, I want to thank you once again